Now would you turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10 and 14, therefore my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that. But I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Lord bless these portions of His own word. Now it gives me great pleasure to introduce to you our brother, Mr. Willie Morrison. As a matter of fact, we hadn't met till Tuesday of this week, but we did know one another by repute. We have met, and it has been a great thrill to me to listen to what he's to say. All the news I'm hearing about Scotland for the past 35 years, and also to hear of himself. And those of you who have heard him, and some of you have heard him more than once, I'm sure you know what a treat we're in for this afternoon. It gives me great pleasure to ask Mr. Morrison to come and speak to us about the Word of God. Thank you, Will.
Now, as I mentioned this morning, I've been invited to speak to you about Paul's letters to the Corinthians. Not by any means the easiest of his writings, and in some places, sad reading, because they have to do with a sad place. I briefly mentioned this morning the kind of place Corinth was, and how the church came into existence, as Acts 18 tells us, and also something of the sequence of correspondence and visits which we believe the Apostle Paul conducted with that church. With that as a foundation, I go on now to attempt, in a tentative way, an outline, a structure of these epistles. And what I have to say will not cover everything, but there is a concept, a motif, a pattern that runs through these two epistles. That is so obvious that anyone who has read the epistles even once cannot fail to see them. And I'm going to use that. And it is, of course, the imagery of the body. In Corinth, the body was a very important part of a person. You ate with it, you drank with it, you made love with it, you worshipped idols with it, and of course you used it also in trade and commerce. The body was really a wonderful thing, and you treated it as though God hadn't made it, as though somehow you were clever in having it, or were clever as a parent in propagating it. I never liked people speaking proudly about children as if they had made them or manufactured them. It's something that unconverted people sometimes do. I mean, they say they do. It's something that we should never speak about in that way. The miracle of birth is God's miracle, not ours. And the part that men and women have to play, though wonderful, complex, and tremendous, is nevertheless a very secondary part to the creatorial gift of God himself. And so the body is that which these people admired and in which they lived. I suspect that in Australia today, the body is very important. You sunbathe in it, in weather much better than we have. You certainly eat good food in Australia, and plenty of it. We are a little the worse for being here because we are enjoying the food so much. And I imagine that the sins that are mentioned in Corinth are not unknown in Sydney any more than they are unknown in our part of a country that used to have a Christian tradition and that is doing its best or its worst to get away from God. These are solemn and sobering thoughts. I propose to speak to you about the body in two ways, because that's how Paul does it. First of all, to speak about the human body and its relation to God. And then to speak about the body as a metaphor or image of the local church, the church in Corinth. We use the word body in these two ways. We speak about a body of Christians, or the group that our brother has been speaking about as a body responsible for overseeing missionary work in the Pacific. So we use this image quite freely in modern English, both in a Christian and in a secular context. But it really owes its origin to the physical body, with its anatomical structure and its physiological function that we all know. And the Apostle Paul uses it these ways. First of all then, how does he speak about the human body in these letters to the Corinthians? It is well to remember that the Apostle Paul is four square with the teaching of the whole Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, literally, in indicating that the body of men and women, like all material things, has been made by God and is good, and will be best served by being used with respect to God. It was the Gnostic heretics that suggested that spiritual existence somehow was superior to physical, that bodies were inferior things. This was a Greek concept, a Greek philosophical concept. But it is no part of the Old Testament scriptures, nor of the New. God likes bodies. God made bodies. And when we are raised from the dead, we will have spiritual bodies for all eternity. And God loves the material things he made. And the happiness of mankind is involved in the interrelation of physical and non-physical matter. Something very good and very well worth saying, especially to young people who think that Christianity is the enemy of the body and of material things. It is not. It is the guide and the friend. So we have, first of all, what we might call the sins of the body. I'm just beginning there because it's a nasty thing to get over quickly. In chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the first epistle, sins of the body. The apostle had come to know about a shocking example of sinfulness that we would tend to think of as incest at the present day. A man having sexual intercourse with his father's wife, whether that means his mother or his stepmother, it was something wrong, and the apostle condemned it and laid down that discipline was necessary in the case of this wrongdoer with a view to his spiritual restoration. And from that point in chapter 5, he goes on in the rest of chapter 5 and in chapter 6 to speak about sins of the body that came very naturally to Corinthians and that have a very modern ring. In the 19th century, sex was a reality, and sexual misconduct too. It was often furtive, concealed, and there was a good deal of hypocrisy about it. But sexual sin is still sin, even when committed openly and with a frankness that was once unknown. It's not that we are better people this century because we parade things that once were hidden. They were wrong in Victorian England. They are equally wrong in Elizabethan England. And they are wrong not because of cultural attitudes or because of prejudices or biases, but because they are condemned in the Word of God. And so these two chapters make plain to us that whatever may be said in the interests of tolerance, of liberty, of enlightenment, of progress, about the way we may act in relation to our own bodies or the bodies of other people, the Word of God in this epistle condemns every kind of sexual sin. That is to say, the sin of intercourse between a man and a woman who are not husband and wife. The sins of homosexuality, however these may be justified or condoned in society today. And related sins of gluttony and drunkenness, which are condemned in these same chapters. Sins of the body of a gross kind. And indeed, the apostle gathers them together in chapter 6 and says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you? How can the living God dwell in a polluted temple? That was good enough for the pagan religion of Corinth, but it's not good enough for a born-again man. So if there are young folk here that are finding it hard to make their way in the kind of world of modern Sydney or modern Glasgow or modern New York or Berlin, the Word of God is on your side in giving you a clear guide. Don't you know that the wicked cannot inherit the kingdom of God? And then 8 kinds of sin are enumerated in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Sins of sex, sins of gluttony, sins of the mouth too, not just eating but losing one's temper, reviling, speaking ill of others. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's a tremendous song of triumph about what God is doing. Sins of the body. Well, we have sympathy with people in that condition, but our sympathy is not of a kind that would make us want to lower the standard of God. We want to get down in the gutter to help them, not to roll in the gutter with them. And the gutter is the gutter, even if it is made something less than a sewer by Act of Parliament. This kind of hygiene is contrary to everything sensible. As well as sins of the body, in contrast, we have the sanctity of the body brought before us in the very next chapter, a chapter about Christian marriage, chapter 7. It says such things as these, that the Christian partner who has a non-Christian spouse should go on trying to live with the unconverted person as long as possible. Of course, it's made plain in this book that for a Christian to contemplate marriage to a non-Christian is to ask for trouble before the word go and shouldn't be entered into. But thank God, a person, an unconverted couple, can have the Lord coming into the life of one of them. And a man can be saved and his wife is still unconverted, or vice versa. The life of the woman who was a believer and whose husband was not was very difficult. And so the apostle, in response to questions from the Corinthian church, gives them advice, which briefly was that if the unconverted man would tolerate within his home and bed the converted woman, she should stay there and should seek to bring Christ to him in saving power by the style with which she cooked the dinner and dried the dishes and brought up the children. And I think, and my wife's thinking, of a woman just now in our assembly who is doing just that. So that's plain. And then he goes on to speak about questions of to be married or not to be married. And this is not just Paul, an old fuddy-duddy, with some strange monastic views of his own, a kind of sexless person. Not at all. Paul may have been married and was now a widower, or he may have been unmarried. But it is possible to understand the circumstances of others without always having entered into them. The Lord Jesus was never married. His humanity would have been mere maleness if he had married. He was more than a male. He represented the whole of humanity in his life. And he could say things to women and about women, and he could make pronouncements about marriage that had a bindingness and a far-seeingness greater than if he had been merely speaking as a man. He was the man for all men and for all women. And so the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 says, marriage is not compulsory. And I would repeat that. Marriage is optional. It's an option that many of us go in for and thank God for. A great gift, an enrichment of life for countless men and women, including Christian men and women. But it is possible for a Christian man or a Christian woman to have a fulfilling life for God and never to have been married. And some of the finest of our missionaries and full-time servants have been too dedicated and too busy for marriage. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And we've known people like that. And it is wrong and sneering and dishonest and stupid to speak about an unmarried woman as though she were somehow failing in her function. It is very possible for the unmarried woman to be a first-class Christian and to do things that the married woman couldn't do, and for the man similarly, with no smear or suggestion of unnaturalness about their life. And if you have been married, says Paul, then it's not necessary to remarry. Some people do and are happy in that state, and we would not criticize them for doing that. But, says Paul, it is possible for the person once married and now free from that particular kind of loving bond to go on serving the Lord as a widow or as a widower. Chapter 7 is not as odd as many people say it is. Read it, pray about it, go on reading it, think about it. There's a lot of sound sense in it, and the substance of it all is the sanctity of the body. Then we have three interesting examples of symbolism in the body. My wife says that since I retired, I have become over addicted to alliteration. I have more time, she thinks, to be ingenious in the way I construct messages. Well, she may be right. She often, unfortunately, is. But I don't think I'm stretching my essays too far as yet, am I? At any rate, we have three examples of symbolism, something said about the body that goes further than just meets the eye. In the first half of chapter 11, it has to do with a woman covering her head, which seems to be a mere matter of fashion, you would say. In the second half of chapter 11, it has to do with people eating a certain kind of meal with bread and wine involved. And it has more significance than having a party. And in chapter 15, we read about the lowering of a body into a grave. And this has more significance than saying goodbye to a loved one. Just a word about these three things: symbolism and the body in chapter 11 and chapter 15. I'm always careful about ladies' hats, hair and things like that. I've never spoken about them before, never anywhere ever until today, and I'm going to speak carefully. It may well be that it doesn't matter whether a woman covers her head or not at a church meeting. Or it may be that it has more significance, maybe, than those who advocate the bare head would imagine. At any rate, what it did mean in Corinth was that the woman who covered or veiled her head at a church meeting was indicating a certain sense of propriety, a recognition of a principle of headship that went beyond herself. It represented a kind of hierarchy involving her relationship to a man and his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to God. That is what's said in the first half. It may be indeed that today the wearing of a hat or a head covering by a woman has no such significance. It may, on the other hand, still have significance. And I would think that many careful Christian women, who may say, well, it doesn't really matter, would give 1 Corinthians 11 the benefit and say, if it doesn't matter, then it costs me nothing to put a covering on my head. And if it does matter to me a great deal not to be covered, perhaps I should look at the scripture again. I'm not legislating on this. I don't understand how far it's cultural, how far not. I recognize that slavery is a cultural phenomenon that we can live without. No one has ever said that a properly constituted New Testament church in 1984 ought to have several rows of slaves, or it is not a proper New Testament church. I've never heard that said. Have you? We have accepted tacitly the abolition of the social phenomenon slavery, and nobody would wish it back, least of all you, with your unhappy history of the way we treated the first settlers in Botany Bay. That's not funny, and I'm ashamed about it. I didn't have anything to do with it because I was not voting in 1788. If we have accepted the abolition of slavery, it may be that a different cultural pattern with regard to the place of woman in the church is equally right. That may be. I'm not sure one way or the other. But I make the point that we are not going to solve all the problems of a woman's place in the church just by saying, let them all be bareheaded and everything is fine. I would look at this chapter again, and I would give the scripture the benefit if I were in doubt. At any rate, that's what my wife does, and certainly not on any instruction of mine. She is a strong Christian in her own right and has made up her own mind on these things. But I've never preached that women should wear coverings, and I'm not saying it today. I'm just saying, think about it in this connection. Well, that wasn't very well said, was it? Let's turn next to the next symbol, that of bread and wine. As far as I know, nobody has said that the eating of bread and the drinking of wine is purely incidental and need not be indulged. Everybody wants to eat the bread and everybody wants to drink the wine, except Roman Catholics, who believe that the wafer represents the two kinds, the two elements in one. But most other professing Christian people literally eat some bread and literally drink some wine, whether fermented or unfermented, in celebration of the Lord's Supper. Well, when they are doing that, says Paul, they're not having a party. Parties are for home. Some people were eating and drinking in excess, while others were hungry, in the very wide range from the most wealthy to the poorest in Corinthian society. So he says, think what the Lord's Supper means. It's a sacramental meal. It's a memorial meal. It's a proclamation to angels, men and demons of what we're doing. And we must keep it properly. Some of you are suffering from physical illnesses. And some of your former members are now with the Lord because they were behaving in a way that wasn't right while they were here on earth. The breaking of the bread is something that must be kept as a solemn feast to the Lord. This is something we all want to keep right, and we have tried to keep right in our companies for 150 years. Then, the third thing that he has to say with regard to symbolism in the body has to do with the burial of the body. I don't know what the customs were about burial in those days. Certainly the pagan form of cremation was very common among the Greeks, as in many other kinds of culture still, and very popular now in the Western tradition, which you and I share as well. Again, I'm not going to say that a Christian is sinning in being cremated, but there would seem to be some kind of hint here that to put the body reverently into the ground, if one is able to do so, a storm at sea, a fire, a plague, and so on, may mean that a body is got rid of in the most undignified and wrong kind of way. But if it is in my power to have my body disposed of according to my wishes, it may well be that I would choose to have it laid in the ground, rather like a planting of a seed. And the whole of 1 Corinthians 15 uses the imagery of a sowing, so that the putting of the body in the ground is a kind of beginning rather than an end. Of course, we know that the spirit has gone to be with the Lord at the moment of death, and that it is merely the body that contained the spirit which is buried. But it is a thought that has brought much comfort to many bereaved people, that out of that which is sown, in the bitterness of grief, in fullness of time when the Lord returns, will come something as beautiful as the contrast between the seed, small, hard, dry, dead-looking, and the beautiful flower, the bulb or corm, and the beautiful gladiolus, and the other kinds of miracle of growth that we and you see every year. That's the word that he brings us there. Think about the symbolism of the head, the bread, and the body. And there is another S, and that is suffering in the body that's brought before us. Here, principally in the second letter. Suffering, the tension between the physical and the spiritual, brought so clearly before us in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, 5, 6. Especially in 4 and 5. I want to say something more about that tonight, and I'll say no more of it now because time is going. But the tension between physical and spiritual, not always a harmony, but a tension, a problem, a difficulty, is brought out more poignantly in 2 Corinthians 4 and into 5 than in any other passage I know in the New Testament, except perhaps Romans 7. I reckon that Romans was written while Paul was in Corinth. And that's a very interesting thought. There's a lot about the body in Romans, chapter 1, the second half. And then these glorious chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and 12 onwards. And also in Galatians, that would be written not so very differently either in time from then. The body was a preoccupation with Paul at this time in his writing. And Romans and Galatians has something to say about these things, as well as Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians 4 has something very special to say to those that know something about suffering. And of course, as well as chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, we have 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, where the theme of the body and suffering are brought before us. It's a marvellous chapter 11, much neglected. The apostle has been forced into asserting himself. He's had to put himself into who's who against his will, because his detractors, those superlative apostles, as the RSV translates it, who have been against him and who have been puffing themselves up, are belittling him. And he says, I'm acting like a crazy man, and it's not something that really I want to do, but I've really got to answer fools according to their folly and say, well, if you want to boast, I can boast too. You're great men, so am I. Have any of you suffered like this? I apologize for speaking like this, but we'll accept his apology, all right. And in the second part of 2 Corinthians 11, from about 21 onwards, we have a catalogue of privations, some of which we would never have heard from the pen of Luke in Acts, or in any other of the writings of the Apostle Paul himself. The 5 times 39 lashes that he received, the 3 beatings, the 3 shipwrecks, not just Acts 27 then, peril from robbers, perhaps stripping him of his goods on his as he went about his way, and then that bitter one, the in peril from false brethren, a night and a day on the deep. These are sad and terrible experiences, right down to rock bottom, when he's not sure whether he was alive or dead, when a very special spiritual revelation about the Lord was given to him. Not knowing whether he was alive or dead. The body, as it were, anesthetized, while the spirit is blessed. And that, in turn, at the turn of the passage, gives us this marvelous passage about the thorn in the flesh. Something that is surely an encouragement to people with a handicap, and a counter to those who would teach that if we pray hard enough and believe well enough, the Lord will cure our physical infirmities. Our cure depends not on our prayer, but on his sovereignty. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that 3 times he sought the Lord for the removal of the thorn in the flesh, it doesn't just mean 3 half-hearted, shallow petitions, all uttered within half an hour on the same evening when he couldn't get to sleep because of the pain of the thorn. But rather, probably 3 agonizing experiences, perhaps spread over a period of years. Each one spread over a period of days or weeks. Only after 3 agonizings in prayer was he told that the answer to his petition was no. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength, Paul's weakness. And Paul says, if that's it, most gladly will I suffer, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's a depth and a maturity there greater than the superficial advocates of faith healing or the gift of healing would indicate. Of course God can give us healing when it pleases him. in a miraculous way. Thank God for every example of that. Our little daughter had meningitis at the age of 10, 20 years ago. And a special prayer meeting was convened. And good men prayed for that little girl. And she recovered a viral meningitis that didn't respond to medicine because medicine wouldn't touch it. But responded, we believe, to laying hold of God. But I've got a very serious visual defect that I don't often speak about. I would love to see as well as you do. I didn't ask our brother to read the scriptures for nothing. I couldn't have read them to you. And I would love to see Australia and my Bible a bit better than I do. But it would appear as though the sustaining grace, rather than the delivering grace, is what I have to live with. And I suspect that many people, including some in this hall, have to live with an infirmity or handicap that they would gladly be rid of, but in the midst of which they have sustaining grace. That's Corinthians about the body. Sins of the body, the sanctity of the body, symbolism in the body, suffering in the body. What about the local church as a body? Oh dear, it's 5-4. What can I say about this? Well, I'll say two things. The body of the local church functioning aright and the body functioning amiss, both are brought to us in the epistles to the Corinthians. Let's look at the good news first. The local church as a body functioning aright. Three interesting chapters in the first epistle, 8, 9 and 10, where the thinking has to do with food and fellowship and freedom. A great deal of freedom to live as we feel is right before the Lord, but with an eye to the needs of another brother who may be stumbled by my participation in wine or my participation in something offered to idols or my participation in a variety of activities that would seem to me right but that would seem to my brother misleading. Romans chapter 13 takes up the same theme. And with regard to fellowship, we had that passage read in chapter 10. We have a fellowship that is inclusive, but it is also a fellowship that is exclusive. Did you know that you were an exclusive brother? You are. You are inclusive of all who are the Lord's, but you are exclusive of those who are not. Your fellowship is as broad as the blood of Christ and as narrow as the separating cross that divides you from the permissive, wicked, sinful world. That's the message of these chapters 8 and 9 and 10. If in doubt, don't. Chapter 9 would say that. I keep my body under. I beat it black and blue. I train to run and win. I can say no as easily as yes. That's my freedom. Not just freedom to indulge, but freedom not to indulge. Very interesting and very helpful, I'm sure these chapters are. So that's three chapters in about 1 minute. Let's have a go at chapters 12 to 14 in another minute. Here's another aspect of the body functioning as it should, functioning aright. Chapter 12, I suppose Dr. Geetz would say, is an anatomy lesson. Chapter 14 is a physiology lesson. And chapter 13 would be the fluids in the body that enable it to work aright, the oil that makes the works go aright. If I didn't have proper things in my arms, I couldn't do that. It would be terribly painful. Chapter 12, eye and hand and foot and ear, each knowing their place. How stupid we are in thinking that everybody in our church should be just like me. What sort of church would our church be? Well, it wouldn't be a very good church if they were all like me. And I reckon that you, whoever you are no different from me. It needs all of us. Diversity in unity. This is the prerogative of the Spirit. And that's it written out in chapter 12. These are the diagrams, the anatomical illustrations. And chapter 14, the body's working, functioning properly when we are together. And although there are hard things in chapter 14 that I cannot fully understand, I've got enough of it to see a company responsive to the Holy Spirit, restrained and constrained by Him, meeting for edification and for joy when they are together. And in the middle, chapter 13, these are the body fluids, the juices and I know nothing about medicine, you'll understand. All the substances that enable the body to move without hurting. Love, the lubricant. And then another bit about the body functioning aright in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that became poor. Give your money, says Paul, in the pursuit of the work of the Lord. And that is so important and so simple that it stands to this day. The servants of the Lord look to the Lord, and the Lord looks to us. A boomerang, if I may say it, in Australia, that goes out from the Lord to you and me, and then back to those that are serving Him. Let's see that the financial aspect of right body function is maintained out of your pocket and out of mine. The supreme example, the one that was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, in chapters 8 and 9. The body functioning amiss, well, that's how the first epistle begins. 1 Corinthians 1 to 4. The body is at odds with itself. It's a diseased body. And Paul is the doctor, diagnosing and prescribing for a body that's a fevered body, a restless body, a sick body. For one thing, they are taking sides. I am of Paul, I of Apollos. Well, we saw in the morning that Paul was a great chap, and so was Apollos. I of Cephas, good man, wrote two splendid epistles. I of Christ, were they really godly, or were they mealy-mouthed people that said, we are the most spiritual, and in fact were the worst? I've heard that suggested. Whatever the truth of that last part, there should have been no parties in the church. And people are like that still. There are people in our country that would go 50 miles, what a long distance in Britain, to hear their favourite preacher, or run a mile to avoid one they didn't like. That's wrong. That's wrong. The word of God through His servants comes variously to us. Don't let's have our favourite preachers and our unfavourite preachers, men that are rightly dividing the word of God, even if their views on our favourite things are not quite ours, are men to be heard and men to be profited from. And then their wisdom, their conceit, they knew it all, puffed up. Inflated things take up a lot of space. Balloons. If you stack balloons in a room, you wouldn't get many in. Take the air out of them, and you could stack all the balloons in Australia. Conceited Christians are like inflated balloons. They take up a lot of space, and they hurt one another when they rub one another, and big bangs follow when they get exploded. But if we are all just the size God means us to be, there's room for a lot of us without getting on one another's toes or getting in the way. That's what Paul would say. The solution to the problems of division is the cross of Christ. That's the end of it all. That's where the pride goes. And that's where the knowledge comes. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The cross of Christ. That's love. That's power. That's wisdom. That's truth. Nothing else. And nothing takes the ginger out of us like the cross of Christ. And then another passage where things go wrong is the very end of the second epistle. It's terribly sad to read the end of 2 Corinthians. I said this morning that some scholars think that perhaps these chapters 10 to 13 don't strictly follow on there, that it's either a bit that's come from somewhere else, or that it's something added later on. I'm not scholar enough to argue that through. We can all read the books. But as we have the epistle, it certainly is a very unhappy note to end on. If you compare 1 Corinthians 1 with 2 Corinthians 13, you would think that the stupid people had learned nothing.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
If you compare 1 Corinthians 1 with 2 Corinthians 13, you would think that the stupid people had learned nothing out of all the wisdom and revelation that have been made known to them. Don't be like that, brethren and sisters. Don't be a 2 Corinthians 13 Christian. Don't be a 1 Corinthians 1 Christian, except the latter part of 1 Corinthians 1. Be the kind that's functioning properly in your body and in the body of Christ. Let's have a prayer. I don't know whether we've got another hymn or not. Do we give thanks for the tea, John? Right, well, there is a nice bodily element in this message. Our Father, we thank Thee for the wisdom of Paul, given by Thy Spirit, to help people through tricky situations. It's so real and modern. We just want to get things as right as we can. We don't always know where things that are said are cultural and of permanent, unchanging value, but we would not wish to be wrong about things or rebellious about things. Give us the Spirit that gives Thy Word the benefit of whatever doubts exist. Keep us humble, keep us loving, put power into our bodies and souls. Help us to make our local church, whatever its name, the kind of place it ought to be. Help us to function aright with good health within ourselves and within our companies. If we are called on to suffer, give us the grace that sustains. Bless now the food we are to eat. It's good for us. Meat for the belly and the belly for meats was the proverb among the Corinthians. But we realize that all things that Thou dost give are good. Help us then to enjoy the food that these good sisters have provided, and bless our fellowship in chat together, and bless us as we separate or as we come together in the evenings. In the name of the Lord Jesus, Amen.